It's old news that in the West, divorce rates are up around 50%. It seems that in the last 40 years, there's been a marriage meltdown, which many of us know about. And that holds true even for those who call themselves Christians. Self-professing Christians are not exempt from this trend. But what surprises some people nowadays, according to the Khaleej Times, is that divorce rates in Dubai for Emiratis have reached similar proportions, up around 46%. And recently, there was reported the first case of a divorce in Dubai occurring via text message on a wife's mobile phone. So what to do in these circumstances? Well, here in Dubai, the Dubai Police and the Rashid Center for Special Needs this year issued a 6-page pamphlet packaged like a wedding invitation containing 20 recommendations to negotiate the pitfalls of marriage. So here for your consideration are just a sampling. These, by the way, were developed by both men and women. Dear husband, don't expect her to behave the way you do. Don't ignore her complaints. She expects emotional support. Try to satisfy her femininity by admiring her clothes, makeup, and cooking. Take into account her mood swings. A woman is a social being. Don't try to restrict her freedom in social relations. And for the wives among us, dear wife, don't compare yourself to him. He is different. Don't expect him to do what you like doing, for he does not think the same way you do. Don't wait for him to say sorry, because he doesn't like to apologize. And in case he wants to express regret, he will do it indirectly. A man's generosity lies in his reactions, so don't wait for his initiative. I readily admit that many of these suggestions simply reinforce stereotypes that we know to be false in many cases. But these, along with the thousands of books, articles, symposia, point up the challenges of the marriage relationship. But people keep getting married. The relationship is challenging, we know, and in a world where marriages, as often as not, are falling apart, we, the United Christian Church of Dubai, have a window of opportunity to be a witness in order to portray a different kind of life, a different kind of message, if we cultivate strong, joyful, God-centered marriages. Question is, how do we do that? So we turn this morning to 1 Peter chapter 3. If you brought your Bibles, please turn with me to the New Testament, where we receive inspired teaching on the institution of marriage. Now, if you're new to us this morning, we're resuming a series in the book of 1 Peter, which began several weeks ago. And Peter, in his book, has been urging the churches to live lives that are different, distinct from the world around them. In fact, he referred to first century Christians as strangers and aliens in the world. They were in possession of a different passport. They had a different ultimate destination. And so, they were expected to live lives that looked different, even strange, from the world around them. Peter said this would be seen clearly in relationships between citizens with government, between household servants with masters, and between wives with husbands. And what did Peter say about these relationships? In chapter 2, verse 12, he said, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Well, friends, how can our marriages glorify God on the day he visits us? Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Now, there's plenty of instruction in these inspired words for both husbands and wives. And the outline of the sermon this morning is simply, first, wives, second, husbands. But before we turn to it, I want to ask the question for you who fall in neither category. What about you who are neither married, neither husband nor wife? What if you are here this morning as a single person or as one who has been divorced, perhaps one whose spouse has died? Why should you invest the mental energy into 1 Peter chapter 3? Well, I want to suggest that you should because it's the Word of God. These are not like the Rashid Center or the police department, simply recommendations for good marriages. No, this is the command of God. And if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, this is your supreme authority. Remember the Apostle Paul? He had planted a church in Thessalonica, and then he was quickly run out in the midst of a riot. And then shortly after that, he wrote a letter to the new Christians in which he said, "We thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. This is the word of God, and therefore, all of it applies to all of us." Plus, for many of you who are single, you will one day find yourselves married. And now is the time to begin preparing yourself for that privilege and that challenge. Furthermore, if you want to know what to look for in a godly spouse, Peter tells you here. So, single people, I encourage you to consider these passages seriously. And even for those who will never be married, you will have many friends who are married, and they are in need of your understanding, your encouragement, and certainly your prayer. So I consider 1 Peter 3 to be one of the most beautiful prayer manuals for married couples. One of the ways this plays out in my own life is every day I endeavor to pray through one page of the UCCD membership directory. Today is August 4th, so this morning I prayed for page 4. That's not because I'm a pastor, it's because I'm a member of the church. And we, as members of the United Christian Church of Dubai, are called upon to pray for each other regularly. This is a good way to do it. It takes me about 5 minutes to pray through one page of, say, 10 names. And sometimes I encounter a married couple whom I don't know very well. So how can I pray for them if I don't know them? Well, I turn to what Peter says here, and I plead the promises of God in the lives of these people. And I encourage all of us as a church to regularly pray for one another according to the Scriptures. This is an inspired prayer manual. That's another reason why I think you, if you're divorced, if your spouse has died, if you're single, should invest mental energy into this passage this morning. Well, then, what do these verses say? Well, they begin in chapter 3, verse 1, by saying, "Wives, be submissive to your husbands." Paul says the same thing. In Ephesians, Titus, Colossians, "Wives, submit to your husband." This is the uniform teaching of Scripture, and it is very unpopular. In fact, I would venture to say it's extremely unpopular for at least two reasons. One of them is because most women know by experience that husbands are sinful, self-centered people, and the prospect of submitting to them is an unpleasant one. And second, Submission, according to the popular definition, implies inferiority. It is, in the view of some, an archaic holdover from the first century, at best, and degrading and exploitative at worst. But friends, I want to suggest that both of these views badly misunderstand the biblical understanding of submission. So I want to begin this morning by looking at 9 things that submission does not mean. And I want to readily admit that it's certainly true that many people throughout history, in the name of Christianity, have abused these teachings. But that doesn't mean that we should throw the scripture out. It means that we should humble ourselves and seek to understand it and apply it to our lives. So, 9 things that submission does not mean. Number 1, submission does not mean that your husband takes the place of Christ, or that he is in some way responsible for your salvation, as some of the cults would tell you. No, we know that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. 2, submission does not mean that you must give up independent thought. Just think of the women to whom Peter was writing. We know from chapter 1, verse 1, these were women coming out of pagan backgrounds who lived in present-day Turkey. They had considered the claims of the gospel and embraced it in a culture that was largely hostile to Christianity. And when they had husbands who didn't embrace it, these women were, if nothing else, independent thinkers, and Peter addressed them as such. Number 3, submission does not mean that wives should give up efforts to influence their husbands. Certainly, if your husband is not a believer, then Peter encourages you to win him, and he even gives you instructions in how to do it. And there are countless other ways that women add value to a marital relationship, that they advise and encourage their husbands in leading their families. Number 4, submission does not mean a wife should give in to every demand of her husband. Certainly, if a husband directs you to do something that is contrary to Scripture, then the response is, you must not do it. Christ is your supreme authority. Number 5, submission is not based on lesser intelligence or competence. If you have any doubt about that, just get to know my wife, or get to know the wives of any of the leaders of this church. Very often you will find that women are in possession of superior intelligence and competence. That doesn't factor into this question of submission. Number 6, and this is a hot one. If you're in university, if you're reading about these subjects, submission is not based on lesser dignity or value. Submission is not based on lesser dignity or value. After all, what does verse 7 say about women? Look at verse 7. It says, wives are co-heirs of the gracious gift of life. A reference to nothing other than eternal life. The fact that both women and men will be with Christ forever and are therefore extremely valuable. We see at the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis 1 that God created men and women with equal dignity and honor. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We've observed many times that women were instrumental in the earthly ministry of Jesus. They even supported him financially out of their own means and traveled with him. Women were the first eyewitnesses to the resurrection. Friends, the New Testament is, if nothing else, highly countercultural. Certainly in the first century and in many places in the world today. Now, I should note, number 7, that women are not called to submit to men generally. No, to whom does the scripture say women should submit? Wives, submit to your husbands. Number 8, submission does not mean you must ever submit to physical violence. And number 9, some people today are trying to say that the scriptures teach mutual submission, the idea that all Christians are in all ways to submit to one another. And while it is true that husbands should serve their wives and love them even as Christ loved the church. Never does Scripture say to husbands, submit to your wives. No, it says, wives, submit to your husbands. So, equality does not preclude difference in role or function. So I ask you, is it inherently demeaning for there to be different roles, for there to be lines of authority in a relationship? Not according to God. Look at the Trinity. The very Son of God submits to the Father. And Jesus is fully God and invested with every bit of the dignity and honor and essence as the Father and the Holy Spirit. No, equality does not mean sameness. Those are some things, as I clear out the underbrush, things that submission does not mean. We often see caricatures portrayed of what the Bible teaches, and I just wanted to clear some of those out as best I could. Well, what then does submission mean? Here's a definition for you. Submission is an inner quality of gentleness that affirms the leadership of a husband. It is a recognition and an encouragement of a husband's leadership in a family. The husband's leadership is clearly laid out in Scripture, like the Apostle Paul teaching in Ephesians 5, the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. Godly wives affirm that kind of leadership, not grudgingly, but enthusiastically. It's as though they say, I delight for you to take the initiative in this family. I don't flourish if you are plagued with passivity. Well, I don't presume to know or to flesh out this morning all of the ways that this teaching on submission applies to your marriage. But I want to encourage you, especially if you are a woman who's married, who's considering getting married, talk to a godly, mature woman in our congregation about what it means to submit to your husband. Be talking about these things. That's one of the advantages of Christians meeting together in a church. God strengthens us by giving us godly role models. Scripture teaches women to be submissive to their husbands. We will look at more of what that looks like throughout this passage. But let me say now, Peter gives us a reason for it. What is the reason for women submitting to their husbands? Well, look with me at verse 1. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands so that, here's the reason, if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. Now, Peter is writing in the first century, and he's addressing wives who are married to non-believing husbands. So, for those husbands who do not believe the word, win them over without a word by your godly behavior. Now, this does not mean that wives should never tell their husbands the gospel. In fact, it's assumed here that these women were called out of pagan backgrounds. They received the gospel and believed on it and would undoubtedly have told their husbands. Now, this says that where husbands do not respond to the word, don't nag your unbelieving husbands. Win them by your behavior. Specifically, win them by your purity and reverence. Verse 2. That's how you win them. And can I speak to unbelieving husbands this morning? If you are here as the husband of a wife, you know that you can come to know Jesus by repenting of your sin and putting your faith in Him. The good news of Christianity is that Christ Jesus came into the world not to save the righteous, but to save sinners. The Son of God entered human history and lived a life of perfect obedience and righteousness to His Father. But He chose to go to the cross and to die for sinners. And in that moment on the cross, He bore the wrath of His Father in the place of anybody who would ever repent and believe on Him. And we know these things are true because God raised Him from the dead. And as He now reigns in heaven, He extends the invitation to husbands. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Husband, if you are here this morning as one who is looking for rest, looking for final satisfaction, let me urge you to repent of your sin and your righteousness and your job and all that you're living for, and place your hope fully on the only one who's worthy of your worship, King Jesus, raised from the dead. I know this is a live issue. This is highly relevant to the United Christian Church of Dubai because I know that many women here who are believers have husbands who are not believers. Their husbands may have grown up in a Christian tradition, but they've never been born again. They have never repented once for all for their sin and staked their claim on Christ. Peter says to the wives of such men, win them by your pure and godly lives. I should add that this is not authorization for women to marry non-Christian men. Remember the context here. Peter is speaking into a pagan environment in which women who were already married had come to know Jesus. This does not say that it is wise or advisable for Christian women to marry non-believing men. In fact, the Bible is crystal clear on this subject. 1 Corinthians 7:39 says, believing women must marry only in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7:39. If you're here this morning and you're considering marrying a man who is not a follower of Jesus, friend, don't do it. The Word of God is clear to you, and God knows what you need. You can trust His wisdom. Many women have come to me and expressed the grief of living with a man who doesn't share in common the greatest thing in life, salvation. I plead with you, to seek a non-Christian spouse is to seek someone with a different ultimate authority. It is to ask for a divided home and ultimately a divided heart. Well, if you find yourself in this situation, what are you to do? Peter tells us to win your husband without words, and he instructs us to draw a contrast between beauty as defined by the world and beauty as defined by God. Now, how does Dubai define beauty? Well, you need only go to Ibn Battuta Shopping Mall and look at the placards and the billboards, and you will see it very clearly. It is in our shopping malls, magazines, newspapers. Just look at the cover of Friday magazine on any given Friday. You will see a portrayal of beauty as defined by the world. It's everywhere. So after a while, do you know what it begins to do? It starts to seep into our consciousness. We start to embrace it, to accept it as the true definition. But then consider verse 3. What does verse 3 say? Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Now, if you are here, and I'm speaking to men and women, if you are here as one who's preoccupied with these things, the braiding of hair, jewelry, fine clothes, then you should know you're buying into the world's definition of beauty. And it's a passing, fading beauty that will leave you wanting more. There's the genuine article out there that all the beauty of the world simply points to in an imperfect way. Peter tells us about it. I know that this is a very powerful tendency for us to be lured by a worldly definition of beauty. We live in a very visual marketing age. Consider two diary entries, one from the 1890s and one from the 1980s. Two young women a century apart, the 1890s, resolved to think before speaking, to work seriously, to be self-restrained in conversations and actions, to be dignified, interesting myself more in others. Now, fast forward one century to the 1980s and consider this diary entry. I will try to make myself better in any way I possibly can with the help of my budget and babysitting money. I will lose weight, get new lenses, already got a new haircut, good makeup, new clothes and accessories. Friend, do you see the cultural drift that's taken place? Don't get caught up in the river of the drift toward the worldly definition of beauty, because there's a more lasting and a more satisfying fulfillment to be found. Now, these verses are not saying that women may not braid their hair or wear gold. That would be to entirely miss the point. Think very carefully with me for one moment. Here is a more literal translation of that verse. The verse says, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing." Now, Peter's obviously not saying that women ought not put on clothing. He's saying, don't let your adornment, your source of beauty, be these things. Let your adornment be something else. Women are clearly called in this passage, in Titus 2 and others, to dress in ways that are not extravagant and that are modest. Now, we're entering cultural deep waters now. Modesty is something that in some ways is determined by culture. So, modesty in Indonesia may be defined differently from modesty in Sharjah. For example, recently the Sharjah government published something called a Code of Modesty, which defined women's dress and described the following as indecent dress. Quote, "Clothing that exposes the stomach and back. Short clothing above the knee. Tight and transparent clothing that describes the body." End quote. So that kind of clothing is, according to the Sharjah government, indecent in a Muslim country, in this setting. I wonder, what do you think of those standards? Now, setting aside the question of whether the Sharjah government's definition of modesty is binding on us, I wonder, do you consider that you are a witness for Christ in the way that you dress? When you come to church, for example, do you ever consider that there may be Muslim friends visiting with us to investigate the claims of Christ and that we ought to be sensitive to their situations? You are a walking billboard for what it means to follow Jesus, for better or for worse, if you are here as a woman who believes on Him. And I must say, I've had on more than one occasion, more than one Muslim friend come to our services on Friday morning, and each time I received the following response as we talked about the service. "Why do some of the women dress the way they do when they're in a holy place?" They asked this question sincerely. They found some, not all, but some of the women's dress to be distracting. Now, our response might be, well, he needs to stop looking at the women and start paying attention to the service. And you know, that might be right. But I ask you, is that a loving response? Isn't it true that the followers of Jesus are called to relinquish their rights in order to love the weaker brothers in our midst? Remember, when you are standing in front of the mirror on Friday morning, that you are an ambassador for Christ in everything you do, including in the way you dress. Peter says, don't let your adornment be in these things. Well, what should it be in? Look with me at verse 4. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Isn't it amazing that the God who spoke the universe into existence, the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and all treasures, and all jewels, and all gold under the earth, considers the godly, submissive behavior of a woman, the gentle and quiet spirit, to be of great worth? Two suggestions, sisters, for if you want to live a life that is of great worth to God. One, find a contemporary role model. Find a godly, experienced woman in this congregation and ask her practically, how can I live a life that's of great worth to God? Those are great things to talk about over lunch. And secondly, find a role model from the past. Look with me at verse 5. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Now, Sarah was by no means a perfect woman, yet Peter held her up as an example. But the thing that's amazing to me, perhaps as a man, but perhaps because I know the life of Abraham somewhat, Abraham was hardly a model husband. In fact, once Abraham cowardly lied. In fact, no, it was twice. He cowardly lied to the authorities about who Sarah, his wife, was. He said she was his sister. And the result was that she was placed in harm's way in the harems of the kings. So how could Sarah submit to Abraham? How could she call him her master? Which, by the way, in that culture meant something akin to sir. It was a respectful reference that was even given by Sarah to Abraham in his old age. But how could she do that, given his failures and his cowardice even? Well, how can you submit to your husband? You know him probably better than he does. You've seen him let you down again and again as he stumbles in many ways. How can you submit to your husband? The answer is in verse 5, actually. Look with me at verse 5 again. For this is how the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves, used to make themselves beautiful. You must not hope, finally, in your husband. You must not hope in your fiancé. You must not hope in external adornment. No, friend, you must hope in God alone. And hasn't he shown himself to be eminently worthy of that hope in your own life? Hasn't he shown himself to be entirely trustworthy and worthy of all of your praise and all of your life? After all, he sent the precious gift of his own son, who was slaughtered for sinners because he loved you. How's that for faithfulness? When you and I, none of us deserved it. He took the initiative to save and protect and sustain you and will continue doing so. He is worthy of your trust, sisters who must submit to imperfect husbands. All other ground is sinking sand. And when the difficult times come, you must preach the gospel to yourself. You must preach Psalm 42. Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. It is only in this way, sisters, that you will do what is right and not give way to fear. This is how you can live a life that is of great worth in the sight of the Creator of the universe. Well, let's turn now and consider husbands. Peter directs his words now to husbands, but he gives husbands only one verse. So husbands, this morning we get off lightly. Why is it that husbands received such little airtime in this exchange? I want to suggest that Peter was dealing primarily with relationships where there was the potential of abuse. One person was particularly vulnerable or subject to abuse. So citizens, subject to the abuse of government, we see in chapter 2. Household servants, subject to the abuse of masters, we see in chapter 2. And wives, subject to the abuse of husbands, particularly in the ancient Near East in the first century, and even now, subject to the potential of abuse. But to strike the right balance, Peter gave us the inspired verse 7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Now, before we try to understand what this verse means, did you notice how important the command is to the husbands? What did it say at the end, so that nothing will hinder your prayers? What does that mean? I think it means exactly what it says. Husbands, if you are dealing with your wives in a harsh and tyrannical way, then you have no reason to expect that God will answer your prayers. It's as though God is saying, don't think that I've left my daughters defenseless. It's my business. I will take it up. So husbands, be considerate of your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner. What does it mean, the weaker partner? Some throughout church history have said that the weaker partner is a reference to the woman's spiritual or moral weakness. But I think we've already seen in these verses that that's an alien thought to the New Testament and the Old. What is the woman called in verse 7? A co-heir of the gracious gift of life. We've seen from Genesis 1 and in so many places throughout the Bible that women are created in the image of God and invested with equal dignity and honor. Women were instrumental in Jesus' own ministry. No, I don't think that whether through the scriptures or through church history or our own experience, any of us would with a straight face say that the scriptures teach or that we have experienced women as spiritually weaker. Now, there may be a sense in which women are more emotionally vulnerable. But even there, sometimes emotional vulnerability results or flows not from weakness, but from strength. So that's a hard one to analyze. But one thing that is clear is that as a general proposition, women are smaller than men and weaker physically than men. So husbands, be considerate. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner. Men are called to live with them in an understanding way. So how do we do that? Husbands, let me give you four brief recommendations. Number one, pray to God to free you from being self-centered and lazy. Number two, take the initiative with your wife. From Adam to the year 2006, men have been plagued by passivity. We leave it to the wives to do things. But I'm saying, take the initiative. Be a leader. Think about your wife. Watch over your wife. Pray continually for your wife. Start a consistent date night. And don't leave it to her to arrange the babysitting. Or if you're in a different phase of life, just apply it to your own context. Take the initiative and support your wife. Romance her in ways that will surprise and delight her. Call her on the phone. Write her notes. Write her songs. If you want some good practical help in these areas, I recommend to you a book that I mentioned before by C.J. Mahaney called Sex, Romance, and the Glory of God, What Every Christian Husband Needs to Know. This book is available downstairs, where it was before the 8 o'clock service. There were about 10 copies. Three, don't be passive in your spiritual leadership of your wife or your children. Don't do that. Here's an example of what I mean. Once I was sitting in my office with a married couple, and we were talking about some difficulties they were having in their marriage. And through the course of our conversation, I recommended a pamphlet, which I gave to them. Actually, I gave it to him. And then we continued talking, and we got up, and they left. Do you know what he did with the pamphlet before he left? He gave it to the wife. You know why? It was her job to read the pamphlet. It was her job to initiate conversation about the difficulties that could have been helped by that pamphlet. He was abdicating his responsibility to lead his wife as Christ loves the church and leads her. Friend, take the initiative. Don't shoulder your wife with your responsibility. And finally, number four, don't take her for granted. You will not have her forever. One day, you will stand at her funeral, or she will stand at yours. And will that be a day of regret for you? A day of regret for things that you didn't do, for things that you didn't say? Remember Psalm 90. Teach me to number my days aright, that I may gain a heart of wisdom. Let your wife benefit here and now from all the honor and the joy that she so truly deserves as a co-heir in the gracious gift of life. It is in this way that husbands and wives of the United Christian Church of Dubai will live counter-culturally. It is in this way, as wives joyfully submit to their husbands' leadership, and as husbands love their wives and serve them as Christ loved the church, that the world around us will see your good deeds and give God glory on the day He visits us. He had reached an old age when, in the 17th century, Christian leader William Kiffin was approaching the end of his life, and he wrote this about his wife. It pleased the Lord to take to Himself my dear and faithful wife, with whom I had lived nearly 42 years, whose tenderness to me and faithfulness to God were such as cannot by me be expressed, as she constantly sympathized with me in all my afflictions. I can truly say I never heard her utter the least discontent of the various providences that attended either me or her. She eyed the hand of God in all our sorrows, so as to constantly encourage me in the ways of God. Her death was the greatest sorrow to me that I ever met with in the world. Loving marriages bring glory to God because loving marriages testify to the love between Christ and His bride, the church for whom He died. Let's pray together. Lord, many of us feel our inadequacy as we consider these verses. Many of the husbands among us are guilt-ridden and ashamed as we consider the ways that we have not lived with our wives in understanding ways. So, Lord, we come to the cross and we thank You for the cross of Jesus Christ, the place where He purchased our redemption and the place where He secured the power that we can have to obey Your commands. So we pray that You would transform us by the power of Your Spirit, which was released through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and that You would enable us as a church to live lives that are godly and that testify to Your goodness and glory. We pray that You would transform us in our marriages and in all of our relationships, for Jesus' sake. Amen.